While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Our story this morning begins with some guys just going about their normal life, not looking for anything big. And along comes Jesus. And he says in verse 19 to the first set of brothers, that is Simon and Andrew, he says, "Follow me." And then in verse 21 and 22, he comes to two more brothers, James and John. Okay, the story's parallel, right? It's supposed to be, you see it repeated. And he does something very similar. He says in verse 21 and 22, it says, he called them. Okay, what did he call them for? Did he want a charter fisherman boat? Did he want a glass of milk? What was it that he called him for? And of course, their reaction to his calling tells us what was going on. Verse 22, it says, immediately James and John left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus is calling these four brothers to be his disciples. That is not to simply wander behind him, not to lackadaisically think about him, but to do something that was very peculiar to this day and age, to become a follower of the rabbi. What we see Jesus doing here is taking up first century rabbinical tradition of disciple and rabbi. And you know, you see this in the Gospels all the time, where people will call Jesus teacher, that is formally rabbi. And sometimes it feels like, wait a second, is that appropriate for the Son of God? But it's completely appropriate because Jesus is asking for it. He's taking up this tradition. He's saying, I am the rabbi, and I'm calling these disciples to come and follow me. But here's the thing about this. First century rabbinical teaching, its method and its way, is very different from the way that we learn today. So it feels very odd to us, because the way that we learn in the past four or five centuries has been to come to a school, to sit in a classroom, to listen to a professor speak, then to go home, do your homework, and then hang out at the fraternity house. That's the way we do it. And the idea is that in our time, learning has primarily become the disembodied exchange of information. In the post-Enlightenment centuries, learning has primarily become a disembodied exchange of information. That is, let me give you an example. So it's got everything to do with the scientific method, right? Because the idea of the scientific method is that you have to create a distance between what is learned and the learner in order to have true objectivity, in order to actually achieve some sort of true information. So there is, in our philosophy of education, actually a distance that is created. Now, this is really helpful in a lot of ways, but problematic in others. You know, you go to science class and they start teaching you about protons and neutrons and electrons, and you think, okay, you're going to be objective. There's going to be a distance for it. Nobody asks you in your science class how you feel about subatomic particles. You ever been in a class where science teachers asked you that? I don't think so. But then all of a sudden you learn the subatomic particles can make weapons of mass destruction. Then all of a sudden you learn they can bring great terror upon large groups of people. Now all of a sudden the objectivity that we so yearn for, now it matters to get personal with the material because there has to be a judgment upon it. That's not my point. I'm just critiquing modern learning, which you don't care about. Let me move past that. We go to schools. We sit in classrooms. We receive information. The way we learn today, it's disembodied information exchange, but it was not that way for first century Jews. Rabbis didn't teach in classrooms. If you were a student, you followed your rabbi around. You actually lived with your teachers. Like, can you imagine if you had to live with your teachers, how brutal that would be? I mean, that's what they did. They walked with them. They ate with them. They spent their lives with them. And they were taught as they went along. The method was a lived and an embodied way of learning. It was something that looked a lot more like apprenticeship than it does information exchange. Of course, you know, we have this. In any serious profession where you really need to know what you're doing, there is some sort of apprenticeship. You know, doctors go to med school, they learn the facts, but nobody wants them operating on us at that point. They need to go and be residents. They have to learn what it means. You know, when you're pastors, everybody always rips on seminary for being so useless. Okay, seminary is an information exchange. That's what you gain. And you really have very little business going out and being a pastor at that point. What you really need to do, what most of us need to do, is sit under a seasoned pastor who knows what to do with the information when the bullets are flying. Like, almost any profession that is important has this form of learning, this idea of apprenticeship. And I want to suggest to you that in the first century, discipleship was thought of a lot more like apprenticeship than it is the modern university. It was embodied learning. It was to follow the rabbi, to watch, to learn. There's this, there's a great teacher, his name is Ray Vanderlaan, and He talks about the way that they spoke of what it meant to be a good disciple back in those days. And he quotes the Mishnah, which is a correlation of rabbinic teaching from the days about scripture. It's not scripture, but it's something underneath it. And he says this about from Avot 1:4. He says, this is how the Mishnah talks about discipleship. It says, if you're a good disciple, you should powder yourself with the dust of your rabbi's feet. A good disciple powders himself with the dust of the rabbi's feet. That is, the Middle East, it's a dry place. The roads are unpaved. These rabbis and disciples, they walked around. They went from town to town, teaching and learning and growing. And as they did, the thought was that their rabbi would kick up the dust from these roads. I know dust is a hard concept for people from South Alabama. We got mud. You know, there's no such thing as dust because it hardly goes 2 days without raining. You know, like if you've ever been somewhere and you're going down a dirt road, and you're following closely behind that person in your car, and you get to the end, and you're running your windshield wipers because your windshield wipers are so caked in dirt. So what the mission is suggesting, what people believed was that to be a good student of the rabbi, that you would follow so closely behind them that at the end of the day, you would have the powder of their dust caked upon your face. I think this is a beautiful definition of discipleship. You know, we get really complicated with that word. But I think at the very base, discipleship is first and foremost sticking close to Jesus. Discipleship is not more than that. It is first, foremost, simply sticking close to Jesus such that you would finish the day caked in the powder of your rabbi's feet. Now, there's lots of ideas and concepts out there about discipleship. When I say discipleship, What I mean is, it's typically that word that we use that's thought of for what you do after you've been converted to Jesus. It's something of the phrase for what it looks like to live the Christian life. And there's all sorts of definitions of how you do that. Unfortunately, a lot of them look a lot more like the modern university than they do the rabbinical teaching of Jesus. It takes on the same. So this is Sunday school, right? The past two centuries, we took up this model of Sunday school that resembled the modern university more than it did the teachings of Jesus. That is, you walked into a room, you heard somebody give a talk, a lecture, and nothing personal was called forth from you. Nothing of the living and the leading in life was required of you. It was just simply information exchange. But discipleship in the way of Jesus is about getting dusty. It's an embodied happening. It incorporates the whole of our life. It is practice as much as it is knowledge. It is apprenticeship as much as it is the gaining of information. Jesus is saying here that to come and follow me, this is the definition of discipleship. It is to be a dusty follower. Our definitions, too many times, for what it means to be a Christian, are very static. That is, that we say, well, I became a Christian. That is, as if that happened and the whole thing is over with. So many times we view this life of following Jesus as being converted with no actual discipleship. But the way of Jesus is different. It's a dynamic movement. Jesus' call, he says, is to come and to follow me. It is to practice something as much as I agree to it. It is to live something as much as it is to know something. To be a Christian is to be a dusty follower of Jesus. And look, for those sets of brothers that day, they literally got to do that. They got to walk behind the King of the universe, and they got to see and listen and watch. Bad news for us. None of us are going to get to do that today in the manner that they did it. I mean, none of us are walking out of here. Jesus isn't sitting in the back row. You're not going to follow him out. He's enthroned in heaven. But Christ did not forget. He did not leave us behind. He gave three tangible ways, at least three tangible ways, I think, that it looks like to be a dusty disciple. Let me give you these three. The first is this. To be a follower of Jesus, you need his word. You know, I'm dogging teaching. That I don't mean for that to be that way. I mean, it is essential. It is absolutely essential to understand and to know the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus are in his word. If you don't know what he says, then you cannot know who this Jesus really is. He is not anyone. He is not some caricature of a divine figure. Jesus Christ specifically and intentionally reveals himself in his word. He is the revealer. He defines himself. And the way to know that definition is to know his word. Secondly, to be a dusty disciple, you need his people. Because there's always people sitting around you. And they're called his church. And it's not an accident that we are a people gathered together, that there's something of this community. It is the intention of Jesus that you would have a community of believers that you could walk next to, that you could look at, that you could imitate. This is the essence of what Jesus does with his disciples. That as they're following him, they're watching. How does he handle that situation? What does he say in that way? It is the same for you. Only you've been given a community to do it because it's so difficult. Short of Jesus, there's not just one person. I know we always want that mentor. We want that friend, that special person that has all the answers, does it all the right way, can give us, is there at the, you know, whenever we call, they pick up the phone and give us the killer advice, and we long for it and we shoot for it and we never find it. Because short of Jesus, that person doesn't exist. But what Christ has given us is a body of people to walk next to live with, to imitate. And so what you do is you start watching and you look around. I mean, we got some people that flat out know and can teach the word of God in this place. If you want to have knowledge of Scripture, you need to go walk really closely behind Kitty York. She knows the Bible. Do it. We've got people here who know what it's like to walk with Jesus, not just to have the information, but to know what it is to walk with Jesus in certain professions. They know what it is to walk with Jesus in certain times of suffering. They know what it is to walk with Jesus as a mother, as a father, as a son. Get near to those people. Watch them. Listen to them. I had this, you know, when we were younger, before we had kids, it was like, I remember, we didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I would look up at people who were my age and maybe even a little bit older, and I would think to myself, how do you do that? You know, like how do I get from here to there? Because and I would ask them, and a lot of people who weren't very nice would say things like, "Oh, you have no idea." Ugh. I mean, because that's what people do, right? Whatever era they're in and you're not, theirs is always much harder than whatever stage in life it is. You have no idea. Like, it's like, I do. I've been through a few eras, and let me tell you, that's a bunch of baloney. There are some things that are harder than others. But you still wonder, like, how do you send kids to college? What happens when you got to replace a $15,000 roof? Like, what? How do you just have kind of like money sitting around? What? How do you grow up and be a real adult and all of a sudden? Because I'm down here making pennies. I don't understand it. And I remember I turned to an older man who I worked for named Barry Phillips. Barry is such a special follower of Jesus. And I was telling this to Barry. I was like, Barry, look, I mean, is this going to be okay? Like, I mean, you see, how am I going to do? What's going to happen? He says, Alec, stop. He says, you're going to be all right. When you get there, it will work. Just be faithful to what God is calling you to do today. And I thought to myself, I knew what he was saying. He didn't come up with that. Those are the words of Jesus. I mean, Jesus says the exact same thing. Do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough concern in and of itself. I knew that scripture when he said it to me. I didn't memorize. I had taught it 50 times, but I didn't know what it meant in my life. I didn't know how to apply it. I didn't know how to love it and dwell on it such that it operated and transformed. And when he said it to me, when another person said it to me, Alec, just be faithful to what you have to do today. All of a sudden, it changed everything. I mean, you can ask Arden, I was a worrywart. And it's gone. The future is the future. And the Lord's calling today for me is to be faithful. I didn't know that until somebody told it to me. Or better, somebody showed it to me. Follow Jesus, you're given his word, and you're given his people. Third, you're given his spirit. Sometimes I get jealous of the disciples because they just had Jesus there. Like, what would it be like? It's like, what do I do here, Jesus? Can you help? I mean, you know everything. Can you give me the answer? I mean, that would be incredible, wouldn't it? They had him there, standing before him, and I get jealous, and I think, gosh, if Jesus were just sitting here, it would all be different, but I forget. I forget that Jesus said, when I ascend, I will send forth to you a helper who is better. I will send one to you who will teach you and guide you and lead you into the truth such that it will be better for you with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit than it was for the disciples who were staring at the person of Jesus. It is possible to follow the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit dwell, if you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit dwells with you. It is possible to follow Him. And the way that I don't do it is, what I do is I'm so self-reliant, I'm so used to engineering my life, I just sort of like, situation comes up, okay, I'm going to need you to move aside, I'm going to handle this. I had a spiritual advisor, we were talking through this one time in a couple situations I was having a hard time with, you know, I was saying to him like, you know, I feel like I'm always playing chess, like every situation I'm getting into, I'm trying to figure out how to manipulate it, how to think of the 10 outcomes, how to move through it. And he said, how's that working for you? I'm like, not so great. I'm tired. And I think through 10 options, and then it's always an 11th that I didn't imagine. He said, what if you just got in those situations, and you didn't try to manipulate it, but just let the Holy Spirit lead it? You just follow. I was like, that sounds bizarre, but I'll try it. And it works. And what I find is, I find that I look and sound a lot more like the follower of Jesus than I want to be, because when I follow the Holy Spirit, what He leads into is righteousness and goodness and beauty. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Follow Him. To be a dusty disciple, you have to take up His word. You have to lean on His people. You have to follow the Holy Spirit. Let me warn you about this part. To be a follower of Jesus, it's going to cost you something. There is always an absolute cost to following Jesus. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. It is cost. Look at the two sets of brothers. Both of them do the same thing. Jesus calls both of them. Look what they leave, their nets, their boats, and in the case of James and John, their father. See, this is a big deal. Because people in this day didn't switch jobs every 3 years like we did. They didn't have degrees and resumes that they could just walk into another place and say, can I get this? Sure, you can have that job. To leave their boats and their nets was not only to dishonor their family and the generations that went before them, but it was to forsake that way of making a living for future generations, for their children and for their grandchildren. They weren't just leaving behind fishing nets. It was a costly affair to follow Jesus. And I know the details of boat leaving and net dropping speed by us when we're reading. Don't miss it. They're intentionally put there as the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And here's the truth. In our time, in our place, more and more and more, it is becoming costly to follow Jesus. As extremists, as fundamentalists. And they may not be wrong about that. I mean, when you look at people like us compared to what is, you know, the mainstream, we look pretty radical. We look pretty crazy. And we don't have to play the victim on being that. Enough. Don't play the victim. That's what they do. You're not a victim. You're following Jesus intentionally. And just because it doesn't line up with nice middle-class suburban American life like it once did, doesn't mean that there's something wrong with it. It is going to cost you more to follow Jesus than it has in the past. If you've been around for any number of years, it is much more expensive to follow Jesus now than it did in the past. I mean, there was a time and place where you came to be a member of a church like this because it was good for business. You know, we had a couple of folks run for office, and I can't tell you, it went through my head a number of times. I thought, I wonder if their membership here is going to cost them politically. People know what we stand for. I wonder if it'll cost them politically. Because sometimes being a radical, like you people are, It has a cost to it. Doesn't benefit business. It doesn't win friends and influence people. You don't walk up to the first tee and everybody's like, "We're so glad that you're here." They're like, "There's that weird guy that takes his faith seriously. I wonder if we can smoke and drink while we're doing this thing." But here's the amazing thing. Both sets of brothers left their nets in the same manner. Look at what he says in verse 20. It says, immediately they left their nets. Verse 22, James and John, it says the same thing. Immediately they left their boats and their nets and their father. See, I don't think these are dumb guys. I don't think they're particularly brash. Well, three of the four of them are not particularly brash. Simon Peter maybe being the exception. I believe they knew exactly what they were doing when they dropped their nets and their boats, and they did so immediately. In fact, I think that they did it immediately is a sign that that decision was such a no-brainer that they could do it quickly. It was such a no-brainer decision to give up the whole of their life. Why? Why was it so easy to immediately give over everything they had ever worked for? I think it's because there was something so utterly compelling about Jesus. There was something so utterly compelling about Jesus that when they took their life up and they looked at all that they were and all that they had in one hand and they compared it to this Jesus Christ, it was a no-brainer. Immediately they dropped it all. I'm not dumb enough to tell you that there's no cost to following Jesus. But I'm also not dumb enough to say that it's an irrational decision. The reason I can say it is wise and rational to assume the cost of discipleship is because Jesus Christ is entirely worth it. If confronted with the God of the universe, I think it's not just smart. It's not just completely reasonable. It's not just absolutely logical. It is the best thing to accept whatever cost it takes to have him. It's costly, but it's not stupid. As you come to follow him, I want to make one more point here from the text. The point of discipleship is not you. If you look at these men, Jesus wasn't training them so that they might live a better life and be really nice, moral people. Jesus didn't call them to be his disciples so that they would have this salvation that they could enjoy in heaven alone with the Lord. Jesus says this, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That the purpose and the point of discipleship is to become a disciple maker. If your walk with Jesus is in summation, if you take an inventory of it, and if it is in summation simply for you and about you, if there is not the fruit of disciple making around you, then you have not really followed Jesus, because Jesus makes disciples in order to be disciple makers. Look, this is the point of motherhood. It's Mother's Day. I got to get this in here. This is the entire point of motherhood. Motherhood is about disciple making. It is not about this yearning for self-meaning. Oh, no, y'all know that's not the truth. It is not about creating a happy life or a good education or high self-esteem for this little offspring Johnny of yours. Motherhood is about disciple making. And therefore, it is a high and righteous and essential calling. See, what the world says is motherhood is like, it's like a side thing. You should do it while you're off pursuing everything else because it's in total, it's a good thing to do, but it's not really fully worth the whole of your life. And let me tell you something. Motherhood is worth the complete sacrifice of your life in the face of what feels like great pointlessness, because it's not. Because the calling is to disciple making. Some of you here get that. Some of you here get, I see you. You're walking with people. You're leading people. You're drawing near to people in order to make disciples. To some of you, you start talking about disciple making, it's like, we might as well launch a rocket ship. It's like, this makes no sense. Let me tell you, you don't have to become a preacher to be a disciple maker. You could just start praying for frontline disciple makers. Lanier has contact information of our missionaries in Beirut. You could, more than just say you're going to do it, you could actually get on their list. You could put a reminder on your phone. You could be somebody who prays for frontline disciple makers, and in that, you could join with those who are doing the mission of God. You could come on Tuesday, and all you have to do is sit near somebody and eat lunch. Some of you did that for our dear friend Carlos. You know Carlos Johnson. I don't know you. Carlos. We met him through Crichton Table, and it's always fun. And he through your friendship, through your care, through your relationship with him, Carlos came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that he had heard a very long time ago and had a seed planted in him by guess who? Not his father, but his mama. At 58 years old, Carlos says, I want to follow Jesus. And I got the privilege of sitting with elders and listening to Carlos give his testimony. He talked about how he was shot 2 times. He talked about a life that was crazy. And then he clearly and unequivocally profess Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it is the greatest part of my job. It is the thing that I love more than anything else. 2 weeks ago, if you were in this service, I think it was this service, Carlos was sitting right about there. And I introduced him as a new member. I said, Carlos, will you stand up? Some of you remember this? And he tries to stand up. And it takes him like a minute to get up. And it's kind of funny because, like, he's struggling to get up, and he's not a guy who moved poorly, but something was wrong with him that day. And I saw him on Tuesday, and he said, hey, I'm really sorry about taking so long and interrupting church to stand up. I was like, that's not a big deal. It's, you know, we had worse, let me tell you. it's the least of our interruptions lately. I said, no, man, it was good. He said, well, something's wrong with me. And he's like, I think I had a stroke on Saturday. I was like, what? What are you doing sitting here? Like, you need to go to the hospital, man. And so he goes to the hospital, and he goes into surgery. And in surgery, a blood clot moves, and he has multiple strokes. This was Monday. Yeah. It's hard, the timeline's getting blurry. This was this Monday. And then the week doesn't go so well. And Carlos died yesterday at 11. Yeah. It was really sad. But here's the glory of God in all of this. Carlos confessed faith in Jesus Christ 3 weeks before he died. It's as if the Lord numbered his days, that his confession might come clearly and unequivocally. You know, as I have this line written here, as I was thinking about him, because on Thursday when I wrote this, he wasn't dead. I said, if he lives, it will be with Christ. But if he dies, it will be gain. It is a gain. I say that because if you wiped toilets, if you fixed a sandwich, if you drove Carlos to church, if you sat with him at lunch, if you shared your life with him, you had a part in the glory of discipleship. You had a part in the glory of his own disciple making. And that disciple making, beloved, right now, has eternal consequences. Because blood clots happen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do bless you for our friend and brother, Carlos, and we bless you, oh Lord, for his life and for your timing in his death. Though it is loss for us, it is gain for him. And Lord, we are reminded in that moment that disciple-making matters. We're reminding there are internal implications, and Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to make disciples. And Lord, we pray we would do that by learning what it means to be a dusty disciple of Jesus. Lord God, we have so often thought of what it means to be a Christian as just signing on, agreeing to, when it really means following. Would you teach these, your people, what it means to walk with the Spirit, to abide in his word, to live in community, that we might become dusty disciples of our Lord and King Jesus. Amen.